Thank you, Will. Thank you, Jacob. Thank you, band. Thank you, Warwick, for leading us. Appreciate Jacob so much. So talented, and anywhere he can play, he plays it, and we're so grateful for that. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that I'm here with you and that we can study the Word together. My prayer, of course, is that always that you're in the Word each day, so that this is just a continuation of what you do then corporately. So everything that we do leading up to this point, the prayer time, the time in musical worship, giving all of that is just to have our hearts ready to be filled with His Word, so that when we read it and we understand what it says, what it means by what it says, we're ready to do it. So let's turn, if you would, in your copy of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and picking up in verse 6. I'd love for you to be there with us. Have your Bible open. It always is a blessing to be able to read it yourself. Of course, you can make those notes there on your tablet, your phone, in your hard copy, that you may come away with things that are helpful to you. If you're a note taker, on the back of your handout this morning, there are notes for takeaways. If that's helpful for you, grab one in the back and use that for your blessing. All right, we're going to pick up in verse 6 where it says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Verse 8, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Stop right there. Philip Parham tells the story of a rich industrialist who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily by his boat and asked, "Why aren't you out there fishing?" "Well," the fisherman said, "because I've caught enough fish for today." "Well," the rich man asked, "then why don't you catch more fish than you need?" And the response was, "Well, what would I do with them?" "Well, you could earn more money and buy a better boat, and you could go deeper and catch more fish, and you could purchase better nets and catch even more fish and make more money, and soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me." The fisherman asked, "Well, then what would I do?" "Well, then you could sit down and enjoy life," the industrialist said. The fisherman responded, "Well, what do you think I'm doing now?" There's an article a few years ago from U.S. News and World Report called "Dream On." And it talks about post-war Americans and how they always cherish the expectation that their standard of living would improve with each generation. In polls at the onset of the Reagan era, 2 out of every 3 respondents said they fully expected to be better off than their parents. Now that figure is being reversed. Almost 3/4 of the 1,000 people who answered a Roper poll for Shearson Lehman Brothers say the American dream is harder to attain than a generation ago. In fact, they say that 60% say achieving the dream requires more financial risk than it did for their parents or their parents' parents. And the poll also finds that some of the values held most dear early on, like wealth and power and advancement and all of that, are those that Americans now most likely deem unimportant. The most important elements in today's American dream center on family and friends. But money still remains something to dream about. For Americans with a household income under $25,000, they say it would take $54,000 a year to fulfill the American dream. For those who make $100,000 plus, they crave an average of $192,000. In other words, the American dream usually lies about twice the distance away from their current place. When you think about those statistics, and there'll be some other ones we're going to look at in those stories, it seems that this mid-16th hundred Puritan preacher John Bunyan had it right in his anthology of Jesus. He said, quote, "He that is down needs fear no fall, he that is low no pride, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content," he says, "with what I have, little be it or much, and Lord, contentment still I crave because thou savest such," end quote. 1600s, I think he figured it out. We come to this last chapter, of course, in the first section that's going to deal with money. There are 2 here in this chapter. The first one has to do with attitudes towards money, so we're going to look at that. And of course, as we get to the last section, we'll look at some other things that have to do with godly use of material wealth, but as that's what Paul is going to talk about. But we're going to do some introduction on this section. We're going to spend some time talking about the general ideas here, as is our habit, and then really as we close out our time together, and then next time, of course, we'll get into some surveys for you and how you can know where you are financially and how that lines up with what the Word of God says and where money comes from and all of those things which are so important. It's been years since we've looked at that. So we'll look at those things. But let's look at verse 10. And really, I think the key to all these five verses is found in verse 10. Read there, if you would, with me. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And Paul is obviously addressing an attitude that anyone can share. But the illustration comes out of verse 5. And where we ended last time, Paul is talking about false teachers. And Paul has given us an opportunity to identify them by some of the signs that are connected to them. But even in verse 5 and knowing false teachers, this is an opportunity to address what can be a prevailing problem with anyone. But back in verse 5, if you just look back there just very quickly, Paul says this. He describes false teachers and ways to identify them. And he says here, there is constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, he says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And we saw that the overall evaluation from Paul of those who teach things that are new, those who exclude things that they should include, especially the words of Jesus, or redefine them in some way, that they are, he gets to the point where they are and describes them as men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. Absolute chaos and corruption. Men of corrupt mind takes the sickness metaphor, which we've seen throughout those verses, really brings it to its ultimate conclusion, settled decay or rotting minds. The two ways he describes them, of course, depraved mind, diaphthero, from diabolo, which is the word for accuser or accusing, and it's also phthro, which is to corrupt. So perfect passive participle, it becomes their settled state, and their identity is a corrupted accuser. And then they're not asking the right questions, they're questioning the wrong kinds of things and coming to a settled state of corruption. This is the language Scripture uses of those who depart from simple, clear teaching of the Word of God. And the next description is like it. He says they're deprived of the truth, that we're deprived, apostareo, where we get our word apostate. We saw that it just means bereft. It means to be emptied. Some activity, because this is passive, has taken place to cause a person to no longer possess something. Certainly it has to do with our earlier understanding that they exclude things they should include and that they teach things that are new. So it has moved them away. And so now the final attribute here is that they were once in proximity to truth. They once had contact with truth, maybe nothing more than having a Bible in their hand, but that was enough. And now they have been deprived of the truth. Their settled state is that they have literally fallen into Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10, those who were once enlightened and now have abandoned what they once knew. Perhaps you know some who are like this. And again, perfect passive participle. They're in a settled state of someone who's been robbed from the truth. They're in a settled state of a corrupted accuser. And of course, Christianity is the absolute truth, so they are apostates from that. They have rejected what they once believed, and then they have moved on now to men of depraved mind, opposite the truth. So once the facade is removed, once all the great setup and all of that, and all of the lights and all that, this is just men of depraved mind, chaos and corruption. And then comes the ultimate degradation, and it is the segue then into our next section. I think you'll be able to see this. So Paul's not teaching any of this in the vacuum. So at the end, he says, those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And that was principle number 8 we saw as we were looking at all this. Fleecing the flock is now supposed to be a measure of professional competence. They think their goodness, or the more godly they are, the better the show, if you will, the more it's rewarded by finances. Of course, they follow that up with a word of faith teaching, which is you can speak words of faith that have power and speak these positive things over your life, and the Lord will reward you, your godliness, with finances. So that sells. People like that. They want that to be the case. And so that's the case. But underneath all of this are the thoughts from Peter. If you think about Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse 2, Peter talks about false teachers nearly as much as Paul does, because it was so prevalent in the early church, and the same types of signs and indicators. He says, many will follow their sensuality. It's always about appealing to the flesh. And because of them, mark it, the way of the truth will be maligned. In other words, they misrepresent the truth. They say things that aren't there. They have new things. They exclude things they should include. So what they say will malign the way of truth. That's always the case. And then verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That describes perfectly the Word of Faith movement. They say what you want to hear to extract from you what they love. That's what they're after. The tragedy of pious greed. And so we pointed out that this may obviously be the most obvious sign. It's just so common that you can speak those words of faith and be wealthy, or that this is how the Lord rewards your spirituality because you're wealthy. And so this appears to be the reason then for the next five verses. I think you can see this, particularly verse 10. He says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. And he says, pierce themselves with many griefs. So the love of money is always the problem. And we're going to look at this passage and apply it, but in order to get there, it is obvious that as Paul is referring to some, he says some by longing for it, he must be thinking, because this is the context, first of all, about these false teachers who think that fleecing the flock is a measure of professional competence and being wealthy is a measure of godliness. And so he says, really, you strip off all of that, it's just the love of money. This is the focus. And so look at verse 6 then, we'll work our way through, but now the love of money is the focus. So Paul answers that verse 5, saying godliness is a means of gain. They think that's what it is. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So real godliness then has other markers. That's the issue. But the first principle concerning attitudes about money is found right here. Number one, loving money, which is the overall theme here, can cause us to ignore what is truly gain. Loving money is going to cause us to ignore what is truly gain. You think gain is connected, monetary gain connected to spirituality, but true gain comes from godliness. And God certainly promises true gain, and we could end up looking at 100 verses that are like this. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter has this marvelous exhortation to the church. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a great way to praise the Lord. That should be a song. That's a lovely sentence. And then he says, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So true gain is an inheritance God has set aside for you. It can't be corrupted. It's undefiled. It won't fade away, and it's reserved for you. That's true gain. Now, Matthew 6, again, is a great place where we see a lot of that. Jesus is speaking, and he says, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's the whole big, oversized checks with a lot of money on it so the camera can see it. That's the idea. People recognize and give you your reward because they say you're so generous. But instead, he says in verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Mark this, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That's true gain. The Lord will reward you truly, not just superficial reward, but real reward. Verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Again, legalism, things to be done that you're doing in front of men, so they'll think you're spiritual, you get your reward. They think you're spiritual, that's it. But real reward, I say to you, go into the inner room, close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's true gain, there's true reward, true blessing. Now, you will in no wise lose that reward. So let's go back now to verse 6. A couple of terms we need to define here. The first one, it says this, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So that first word, godliness, eusebia, the noun, it's translated a number of different ways in the New Testament that give us the essence of the understanding. It's translated holiness. It's translated reverence. It's translated respect. It is to be devout. It's used that way in a verb form, characterized by a Godward type of attitude. You're thinking about how to please God. That's your thought during the day that drives you along. Desiring things that are well-pleasing to Him, that's godliness. Delighting in truth, which is according to godliness, Titus 1:1. Delighting in God's truth, you think that when you read your word, it resonates with you, that's godliness. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, bearing those fruit, that's godliness. So all those kinds of things, I think we understand it, but let's just make it clear. And Paul says that godliness is a means of great gain. False teachers think that godliness is a way to get rich. That's their gain. But Paul says godliness is a means of, and he uses the Greek adjective megas. It's a means of, in its encompass and in its extent, great gain. Genuine great gain then comes from true godliness, which is inseparably linked to contentment. Now, if all you want is money, of course, you'll never have that because you'll never be content. But that word contentment, autarkia, the noun, perfect condition of life, it has to do with there's no aid needed. It's based on a root that has to do with throwing up a barrier. And so when you get the whole understanding of it, it's to be sufficient in yourself. You're not assailable in that position. It's a position where you are comfortable just where you are, sufficient in the necessities of life. You don't need any input, anything coming in. You're content with where you are. And of course, this contentment is a perspective. It goes along with godliness. It was used by the cynics and Stoics in the Greek community to speak of self-mastery. It's used as a person who is unflappable, somebody who's not moved by circumstance. So you can see the root word at work there. But what Paul does, he's going to take it a lot further than that. And he takes that concept and that word and he sanctifies it. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. We'll put it on the screen. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So we are in an unassailable position, but not because we arrived there on our own. We're in a position of adequacy, which is a synonym to our word contentment, because it comes from the Lord. It's a direct outflow. Our understanding of our position is because God is adequate to give us what we need. 2 Corinthians 9, again, a similar thought, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you're in a position where you're in an unassailable position, you've got what you need, you may have an abundance for every good deed. The idea there then, though, is God supplies what you need to do the good He wants you to do. But I think the best example is from Philippians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages, probably yours as well. But in verse 11 all the way through verse 19 is some of the richest passages about contentment that we can find in the New Testament. And Paul uses himself as an illustration. In verse 11 he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. As he talks about their giving, as he talks about being faithful, he says, listen, I'm not telling you this because I have an ulterior motive. And we looked at this before. We looked at the Apostle Paul and his desire and his right to not receive support. So he says, listen, I'm teaching you this, but not because I have an ulterior motive. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And what is that key? Well, it started in the first sentence. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That's the key. And then he says, verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That understanding and the ability to be content comes from the Lord. It doesn't matter if you have a lot. It doesn't matter if you have a little. What matters? Whether or not you're content, he says, with what you have. It's the famous Albert Barnes quote, contentment is a feast, he's richest who requires least. And so Paul makes holy this idea of contentment by saying it is a God contentment. It's a Christ contentment in the sense that the provision of God and the provision of Christ bring about that contentment. It's more than just self-control. It's a trust in sovereign control, that God has provided what we need. It's more than just some human goodness. Mark it, our contentment is related to our understanding of the sufficiency of God. Paul says, what you want is to be godly and take whatever God wants to give you. That is true gain, see. If you love money, you really ignore the true gain. If you love money, you're pursuing something that you'll never find. And so true godliness is going to produce contentment. True? I think we can see that connection. Why? If you understand, it is God who provides everything you have. Everything you have, God provides. It is absolutely key, as we understand this, and it's been years since we've gone through this, that you understand that everything you have is a direct result of God's handing it to you. Whether you have ability, academic ability, you're industrious, you have creativity, whatever it is that brings the money in, it is God who hands that to you. It's God who gave you everything that you have, the ability to do what you do, and he's the one who provides what you have. He is sufficient and chooses to do it in his own sovereignty as for his own purposes. So it's very important. We're going to look more at that next time we look at it, and I'll give you some passages that help you understand that. So if you understand that's God who provides everything you have, then that is godliness, see? Because that leads to contentment, and that is true gain. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Who provides all your needs? Everything you need. The Lord provides everything you need through Christ Jesus. You may say, well, I don't seem to have everything I need. Well, we could be dealing with some other things that need to be played in. How we're using what's coming in, whether or not we're giving as we should, those kinds of things can encroach on where God would have you be because you've spent more than's coming in. You're averaging $1.20 for every buck that comes in. There's all kinds of things that can be going on in your life to place you in a position where you'd say, well, God's not providing all my needs, but it's actually decisions that you're making. So we'll look at some of those things, and they're important because they give us an understanding of what it means to love money. And we'll get to that next week. But Philippians 4:19, so important. God, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So he does it. God does it through Jesus. Now, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 12, if you would. Hold your finger here. We're just going to be here a minute. But Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. And it's an important parable, one that Jesus told. And we're going to be back here again in the weeks to come and look at this passage a little bit more closely because there's some attitudes here that can play into perhaps where you are or where you're headed. And so these things can head us off and be a prophylactic, if you will, to keep us out of the grief of pursuing things that don't last. And also test whether or not we're really reliant on the Lord and we realize our sufficiency comes from him, which is key to this passage. Now look at verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Verse 18, then he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now pause right there. Is there some problem with him doing well? No. So he's in the farming business, perhaps has cattle, and he says that the land of the rich man was very productive. So who made the land productive? Where'd the rain come from? How do the crops grow? Sunshine? All these things are out of his control, right? Now, there's no problem with him having a lot. There's no problem with having to tear down his barns and build more. He's very well off, and the Lord's not condemning him for any of that. Now, pick up in verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. In other words, you're going to die. And now who will own what you have prepared? Verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Verse 23, for life is more than food. And the body more than clothing, basic necessities. Life is more than that. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Verse 25, and which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Verse 28, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Verse 29, and don't seek what you will eat and what you will drink. Don't keep worrying. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroy, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Problem wasn't that the businessman was astute. It wasn't that he knew how to manage his business. It wasn't that he was wealthy. It didn't matter that he built barns. What was the problem? The problem was he didn't realize where all this stuff came from. And he wasn't rich in the Lord. And he chased after just these things for their sake. There was no contentment there. It was just driving force of accumulating more and more and more, but not rich towards the Lord. This is the problem. See, and Jesus makes it very clear. He's like, listen, I give all these things. He says, even the ravens eat and they don't even do anything. I had to clothe the grass of the field better than the most wealthy king that's ever lived. I give all these things. So don't worry about those kinds of things, he says. All the nations of the world eagerly seek after them. Don't be part of that, see? But your Father knows you need them. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. In God's sovereignty, for his own purposes, according to his own will, as Paul said, whether it's a lot or it's a little, we understand it comes from the Lord, and in that we're content, see? And there's some management techniques, of course, that need to be brought to bear, how we manage what we have and how we spend what we have, because that reveals what our heart looks like. But overall, we understand that all of this is from the hand of the Lord. Riches is not related to how much you have. It's related to whether you're content with what you have and you understand that God's sovereignty has provided whatever it is for you. The person who is rich is the person who doesn't need anything else. That's the issue. The Greek philosopher Epicurus said, quote, the secret contentment is not to add to a man's possessions, but to take away from his desires. That's the issue. The whole world seeks after everything new and faster and shinier and smaller and whatever it is. But you don't be part of that, he says. He is the richest who desires least, right? Barnes said, you're rich when you're content. That's riches. That's great gain. You have enough. So Paul says, it's irrelevant to me. I know how to have a lot, he said. I know how to have just a little. I know how to be full. I know how to be empty. I know how to be rich. I know how to be poor. And it makes no difference either way because I'm content to be where God wants me. Fifth century, a man named Irenaeus was determined to live a holy life. He abandoned the conforms of Egyptian society to follow an austere lifestyle in the desert. Yet whenever he visited the great city of Alexandria, he spent time wandering through the bazaars and asked why he did that. He explained that his heart rejoiced at the sight of all the things he didn't need. And in a society, I think, as we apply this to us, that's flooded with goods and gadgets, we need to ponder the example of that desert dweller. A typical supermarket in the United States in 1976 stocked 9,000 things. Typical supermarket today carries more than 30,000 things. So the question is, how much of those things are essential and how much of those things are superfluous and just appeal to materialism? See? And again, we're not talking about whether it's a lot or a little. That's not the issue. The issue is contentment. And again, as I said in first service, not contentment in not doing any more work, not contentment in not seeking your employer to do well, not contentment in giving your all. It's not to be lazy. It's not to be not upwardly mobile. It's just not to work harder and to build a business. Those things are all good. There's nothing wrong with them. Just we saw with the rich man who wasn't born again. God didn't condemn him for having a lot. He wouldn't have anything. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says we enjoy richly everything that God has given us. We have given that. He's given it to enjoy. The issue really is what is the heart attitude? It's always the heart attitude. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Is your treasure heaven? Is your treasure money? And so we're going to go through that and look very closely and ask some questions of ourselves so we'll know. That's the idea of the Quaker leaning on a fence one day watching a new neighbor move in. After all kinds of modern appliances and electronic gadgets and plush furniture and wall hangings had been carried in, the onlooker called over the fence, "If you find you're lacking anything, neighbor, let me know. I'll show you how you can live without it." That's the issue. I think that would be helpful to us to learn how to live without things. Not that when you strip it all away, somehow you're more godly. It's not the Amish. At what point do you strip enough away that now you're godly? See, it's not the point, is it? God's not saying you're more holy if you have nothing, and you're less holy if you have a lot. It's just the issue of where is your heart in the whole of this. And so the greed of the so-called godly false teachers, and I put that in parentheses, is put on full display. They're not godly at all. It's their lack of contentment that drives this thinking that godliness is a means of enriching themselves. That's the point of verse 6. And if we think about this, you know, birth and death provide the bookends for which to appraise material wealth, don't they? We'll see this over and over again, of course, people who have everything in this life that it can provide, people who are wealthy in unimaginable ways with material things and luxuries and indulgences who continually take their life. You'd think they'd be happy, but they're not content, are they? So they could take their own life because there's nothing that satisfies there. The only thing that makes you rich is to be satisfied with what you have. The only thing that makes you rich is contentment, and contentment is a spiritual virtue born out of godliness. See? Again, nothing wrong with having a lot, but we just remember our next part of our passage as we think about the bookends of birth and death. Verse 7, look there if you would, back to our passage of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 7, "For he have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content." Let's pause right there. When John D. Rockefeller died, his aide was asked how much he left behind, and the man wisely answered, quote, "He left it all behind." Job said it first in Job chapter 1, verse 21, and here is Job, one of the wealthiest men in the Far East, and the Lord was making a heavenly point with his life, stripped him of everything that he had, all of his wealth and all the comforts of his life. And he says about all of that, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." He understood that if he was in a destitute situation, that's how he entered the world. And so that's not a problem because the Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's precisely the idea of contentment, isn't it? Even in the middle of hardship, even in the middle where he got to the point where his own life was in jeopardy and hardship physically, he said, "Listen, I entered into the world with nothing and I'll exit with nothing." He understood that. So his wealth was in the right perspective. He was a godly man that the Lord was testing to show and prove a heavenly point. Later, Solomon had something to say about it. He said in Ecclesiastes 5:15, He says, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He'll take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. He left it all behind." A possessionless entrance and a possessionless exit. Ecclesiastes 5:10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." We see that over and over again, don't we? "Nor he who loves abundance with its income." Regardless of how much it is. If you love it, it's exclusive from contentment. Psalm 107, verse 8, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He's filled with what is good." What could anyone else ask for? Psalm 145, one of my favorite psalms in all the Bible. "You open your hand and satisfy the desire," what's the rest of it? "Of every living thing." Every time I read that, and I go through the Psalms probably 3 times a year, I am just so enriched. I worship the Lord with that saying, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." You know, I'm included in that, and so are you. And every other thing the Lord's created, he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing, if our desires are correct, right? And so that really aligns me spiritually, and he lets me worship the Lord in that. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Everything comes from you. And even our desires, you sometimes satisfy for us. Not just our needs, sometimes the things we would like to have. You're so good. I love that. What else could anyone ask for? Isaiah 55:2, Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. In other words, why are you pursuing those things which are not true gain and forfeiting true gain? It's all bound up in the nature of money and the love of it. If you pursue it, you'll never be satisfied because the love of money and contentment are mutually exclusive. That's Paul's point in our passage. The love of money and contentment are mutually exclusive, and contentment brings out of godliness that tells you where you are with the love of money. So the Holy Spirit carries Paul along to remind the church lest they be carried away by the example of false teachers and the tendencies of the unredeemed world and thinking somehow that your words of faith, God's intending for you to be wealthy, and that's godliness. That's not true gain, he says. Contentment is godliness. And then verse 7, he says, back there, for we have brought nothing into the world, and so we can not take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. And so our next two principles, if you're following along there, concerning attitudes about money, are found right here. In verse 7, of course, loving money causes us to focus on the temporary. It's temporary. It's in between birth and death. It's not eternal. As the Lord Christ gave that parable about the rich man, he wasn't rich in God. Sell what you have, lay up money belts that don't pass away, that can't be decayed, that can't be corrupted. Don't focus just on the temporary. You've got to provide your needs for your family. Obviously, seek ye first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and he adds those things to you. And then the second one from verse 8, loving money masks the simplicity and robs us of the enjoyment of everyday things. If we have food and covering with these, we shall, that's our word again, be content. I just often grieve so much about dads who spend so much time away from their young families. They travel so much. You know, your kids are never going to say when they're older, I'm glad you were able to travel so much and provide such a nice living for us. They won't say that. You know, in raising four boys, one of the great joys of my life is when I get a Father's Day card and they say, Dad, thanks for all the talks. Dad, I really enjoyed when we were growing up and we went someplace and you were with us. You know, that's what they're looking for, beloved. The simplicity, the simple things in life are the things. They're not going to say, I'm glad you worked more hours, Dad. I'm glad you were in the office more. You know, Cornelius Vanderbilt, who built his wealth in railroads and shipping and was one of the richest Americans in history and the wealthiest figures overall, said, quote, the care of millions of dollars is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it, end quote. And yet I still think people think, well, I'd like to try to care for millions of dollars and see if it's too great a load for me. But we see the wealthiest among us who are not content say it's too great a load. You have all this money, you're worried about losing it, you're worried about what you're going to do with it, what you're going to buy with it. John Jacob Astor was a German-born American businessman, merchant, real estate mogul, investor. Astor made his fortune mainly, and he diversified a lot. He was in the fur trade. He smuggled opium into China. He invested in real estate in and around New York City. He was the first prominent member of the Astor family and the first multimillionaire in the United States, and said, quote, I am the most miserable man on earth, end quote. That's hard to believe, isn't it? And yet, that's exactly what the passages in Scripture tell us. Henry Ford, after making all of his millions, said, quote, I was happier when doing mechanics work, end quote. That tells you volumes, doesn't it? He looked back on a time when life was simple. It was the simple things that satisfied, the enjoyment of everyday things, having a job well done and coming home and enjoying your family. And that's precisely what we see here. If we have food and covering with these, we shall, here it is in the verb form, be content. If we understand the passage then, I think in the broadest sense of having nourishment and clothing and shelter, the simple necessities of life, which is what we saw in Luke just a minute ago, right? Those things that the world seeks after, the Lord knows you need these things, where you're going to live and what you're going to eat and what you're going to put on, those basic necessities of life. What we have here is the same word in verb form that we saw as a noun in verse 6, as a noun, autarkia. A perfect condition in life, this barrier where no aid or support is needed. And then verse 8, it's a verb form, future passive indicative of archeo. So the idea is we want to get to the point where, that primitive root has to do with raising up a barrier, getting to the point where a state of being in the future that will be acting on your life where you are, here it is, warding off blocking materialism and the love and the constant desire for more. That's where you want to get. That's godliness. That's true gain. Not that the Lord won't give you more. It's not that he won't reward you your hard work. He may, in his sovereignty, put a lot in your hand. I know a number of people over the course of ministry where the Lord just continued to pour into their life, and they have wealth, and they never hold down to it with a tight hand. They always are giving it away, and yet it just seems like whatever they do, they just have it. And then I know other people who work really, really hard, and they hardly have anything all of their life. And it's not that they're less godly. They're very godly and very generous, but they just don't have anything. It's very tight all the time. God in his sovereignty and his sufficiency provide what we need at the level that he desires, and he does that according to his own purposes. But we want to get to the point where if we have food and covering, the basic necessities of life, we don't want to lose the enjoyment of all those everyday things because we love money. We want to get to the point where we can hold that off, block it, and help our children to understand that too, beloved. So important in this everyday culture of bombarding them with materialism and smaller and faster and shinier and whatever it is. You know, these things are constantly in your face. You watch a professional football game, a baseball game, a basketball game. Most of those types of commercials are all geared to automobiles and retirement funds and all those kinds of things, so you can do as little as possible for as long as possible. And none of those things fits a godly perspective and a godly look on life. And yet it bombards us almost to the point of being axiomatic, retirement savings. You know, but what's odd to me is that you may be investing more in your retirement fund than you are in giving something that goes in heaven, is not corruptible. People get into that mess all the time. They're giving three times as much to their retirement fund as they give for godly things and laying up treasure in heaven. That's completely out of balance. I think we can see that. And we'll look at more of that next time. And again, you know, you're looking for a satisfaction, a contentment. It's not that having a lot is bad. The essence is Paul expects the mature believer to enjoy the simplicity of everyday things and recognize they come from the Lord. And in that is contentment. Life gets very complex. And the more you love money, the more complex it gives. And if you love money, the less you can enjoy it because you sit around worrying all the time what you're going to do with all this money and how to keep all this money, not lose all this money. That's Vanderbilt, that's Astor, that's Ford, and any number of entertainers who've killed themselves. And when they had everything, it appeared. Ecclesiastes again, 5:11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. How many know that? You get a raise and then you have an increase in living expenses, right? When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what's the advantage, Solomon says, to their owners except to look on and watch it disappear? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. The idea of the simple things in life, it's pleasant. See, so same idea all the way through the scripture. And if you realize that Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven or hell, that'd give you a good understanding of how important it is that we have the right perspective about material things. And we're going to look at that as we get later in this chapter. But compare that when goods increase, those who consume them increase, and all you can do is watch on. Compare that with Psalm 127, verse 2. It's vain for you to rise up early and retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. Look at this. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. You recognize that your sufficiency comes from the Lord. You recognize that he can give it to you even in your sleep. And many of you can have testimony that the Lord's provided things for you you didn't expect. And that you had things that you, there's no way that could work out on paper. And yet the Lord provided those for you. Solomon again had some perspective on this when he said, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, whether little or much, okay? It's not talking about whether it's a lot or little. He has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. That's the simplicity of life, isn't it? To enjoy what God has given, whatever it is, great or small, to not exclude those enjoyments from your life because you're pursuing it constantly. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. You know, and we're out of time, but I would just say this. We're going to see that God gives the power to get wealth at whatever level that may be, and he's not against it because he's the one who gives it and the power to get it. And when contentment is there, there is rejoicing and satisfaction. And I love this passage so much so that the days of his life, however many may remain, aren't considered even important. He's enjoying the simple things of life, and when the Lord takes him, it's fine. See, he's not worried about how much time he's got left and will I outlive my retirement and whatever. You know, that, it's not like we don't have enough worries about now. Are you going to outlive your retirement? Well, I don't know. I might not even get to spend a retirement, right? How do you know if I have another day left? And yet we are working on getting as much as we can, canning as much as we get, and sitting on the can. And we're going to stop for now, but we'll pick up next time in verses 9 and 10. And we'll also go through the scriptural inventory so we can see if we love money, because I think that's important. You know, when we start thinking about this and we realize this is a temptation that's always in front of us, okay? We recognize that there has to be some kind of check and balance, you know? Let's ask some questions. And it's been years since we've done this. Let's ask some questions and say, okay, do I love money? And there's some clear passages. We can answer yes or no, and we can realize if that's where we are. And then the Lord can help us fix that, because it's constantly in front of us. And so we're going to do that next time, Lord willing, and because you can have a lot of money and love it, and you can have very little money and love it. It doesn't matter how much you have. It's a matter of the attitude and contentment. So we'll revisit that and finish this section up after Resurrection Sunday. So that's our plan, and let's bow and be dismissed in prayer as it's time for us to depart. Lord, we thank you today for just the joy of being together. So grateful for the many here who minister, for the way they give themselves away, for how they invest in eternal things. I'm just so grateful to have them as ministry partners and to be part of that whole thing. And for our leadership, so focused on godliness and faithfulness and serving and provide that example. And for our folks downstairs who are serving our children, and folks in the back who are serving those who are not here, I'm just so grateful for that, Father. They're laying up treasure in heaven that doesn't fade away. For the faithful giving over through the last several years that has laid up treasure for those who faithfully gave in heaven that doesn't fade away. They're not just rich in this world, at whatever level that is, but rich in the world to come. And so, Father, I pray you'll make us more like this. And as we think about more about these things, about where money comes from and what it looks like to love money, Father, I pray that you'll fix whatever things are a problem for us. This is constantly before us. It's hard to resist and divorce ourselves from it. We think about the amount of work that we do and things that promotions that come up, and we need your wisdom for all of that. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you will give it. You don't berate us, but you give us wisdom if we ask for it. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom in all these areas, as they're so important enough that your son spent a lot of time talking about it. And so, Father, I pray today that you'll begin to apply your word to us, that we might know what we should do even today as we go out and apply. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus, and for his sake, and all God's people said, amen.